Let's turn to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Let's turn to chapter 10 of that epistle. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. So we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin then in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Now I want to just address verses 3 through 5 this morning, just give an exhortation from that text, but first some context. As you very well know, Paul had need to constantly war against compromised, corrupted, worldly teachers and brethren, also outright false teachers, including both legalistic Judaizers and antinomian libertarians. In truth, Paul even had to deal with false apostles, ministers of Satan. Now, in the course of this warfare of his, Paul had need to answer and to refute as deception and lies, not only false teachings, but also, of course, unfaithfulness cloaked in good words and fair speeches, made to look like faithfulness and justified by sophistry. Then also, of course, he had to contend with and war against and answer and refute false witness and slander, even against himself as an apostle. Now, there are times when a minister of Christ must defend his integrity and faithfulness. It is too bad that so often such a one may not have many that are willing to stand with him, for instance, in times like these, but there are times a minister has to defend his integrity and faithfulness. Why? Well, because otherwise his ministry will be discredited in the eyes of many if the lie is just allowed to stand. And in truth, then, the cause of Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus, suffers, and the church of Christ is injured. Now, Paul, as an apostle preaching the word of God given to him by inspiration and raising up New Testament churches, most certainly had a need to defend his ministry labors, and his integrity. We see him doing that from time to time throughout his epistles, but most especially as we read these two epistles he wrote to the Corinthians. Well, you know the background on Corinth, the city of Corinth, that affluent, rich, hedonistic, filthy city. Much pride of men, pride in their own wisdom, pride in their philosophy, pride in their reasonings. And of course, this had an effect on the church, especially with regard to some who were false converts that we're ready then to yield to enticing words of man's wisdom and be carried away, I say, and influenced by this. And of course, even the true believers then sometimes are caught up in such dissimulation. We remember that Peter strayed from the word of God for a time, and it says that even Barnabas, of all people, was carried away with that. So it's a very, very serious thing for a minister in a ministry, if he's faithful, if he's sincere, if he's preaching rightly and properly, to then be slandered, attacked, misrepresented, and how much more so the Apostle Paul. So he had to sometimes defend his ministry and his integrity. Now, let's go through verses 1 and 2 as a context for our text. We have this. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul begins by just beseeching the Corinthians as a body now. He beseeches them by, he says, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That is an imitation of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, his master and ours. The Apostle Paul first seeks to gently set the record straight and correct any misunderstandings and confusions that the easily deceived and seduced among the church at Corinth might have concerning the unfounded and really vicious lies that were being circulated about him, his motives, and his ministry. Lies being circulated as truth, being expounded with much sophistry, and of course, by men who were only seeking, of course, to glorify the Lord. Now, next, Paul speaks, and it's really what we might call tongue-in-cheek, repeating one of the things which had been said in mockery of him. This is what they said of Paul, who in presence am base among you. I say he's speaking tongue-in-cheek here, now speaking of himself, but this is what they said about him, but being absent am bold toward you. Well, base here would carry the meaning of being weak, condescending, pliable. Was that the Apostle Paul? It's not the Apostle Paul I know. He wasn't like that. He wasn't like that. He wasn't one who could be bold from afar, but face to face, oh no. He wasn't like that. The true troublers of the church, the enemies of the truth as it is in Jesus, and the purity of Christ's blood-bought bride, couldn't stand up to Paul to his face. They couldn't withstand his preaching, his reasoning, his contending, his strength in the Lord as he wielded the sword of the Spirit. So what did they do? Well, they set about to discredit him, to employ all the usual tricks of the trade. Those tricks are still being employed to this very day, aren't they? The truth is, Paul was just as bold among the Corinthians or anyone else as he was away from them. It's always the compromisers, the corruptors, the false teachers, the preachers who are really not faithful, but concerned for their own advancement, their own things. It's those men who are bold when they feel themselves safe. They're at a distance. They are what we call paper tigers. That's what they are. Paul was not like that. Let's read verses 10 and 11. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this. The people that say that. The people that are believing that lie then. that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. And then also turn back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, just for another example here of what I'm saying, the point I'm making about Paul. Paul was not one of these two-faced people. Paul was not this way with these people, that way with these people. Paul was not brave at a distance and timid in person. Not Paul. No, not Paul. Certainly wasn't afraid when he got in among the Corinthians or any other church. He wasn't, he wasn't even timid out in the world. We marvel at his courage facing the Jews, facing the Roman officials. We marvel at his courage and we say, Lord, give me a measure of that. Of course, it was by the grace of God, but still we honor the man for his courage, for his boldness in standing for the truth. Now, in 18 here, I'm in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Oh, they were feeling pretty confident. They were prideful. We've got the situation well in hand. Paul is way over yonder. We're not worried about him. He's that one that's just base when he's among others. I mean, but he can talk. He can talk a good game from a distance, but when he comes among the churches, then suddenly, what is he? Just weak, contemptible, base. They were feeling pretty confident. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. There used to be a saying, I remember. I don't know if it's still around. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. They had empty words. Good words and fair speeches. They were bold when Paul wasn't around. What kind of power did they have? Were they bold by the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit working effectually in them? No, of course not. For the kingdom of God is not in word, not in mere word, but in power. In effectual power wrought by the Holy Spirit, working by, in this case, Paul, and by his faithful ministers. And also, we would say, by faithful Christians who are not ministers. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? He's telling them they have a choice. It's best to repent now. It's best to get right with the Lord now. He doesn't want to come with a rod, but he will. He will. And so that's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, Paul was just as bold as he has to be and must be and ought to be as a minister. He was just as bold away or among the Corinthians. And the context is he was bold in confronting unfaithful teachers, certainly, dissemblers, confronting their deception, their disobedience, their disorderly practice, their rebellion, and of course, as necessary, also those that were slandering him in the ministry, these who were really liars, no matter how they packaged their lie. I'm sure at times it was just with a great concern, not only for the cause of Christ and for truth, but for this minister that has gone astray, this Apostle Paul. Maybe he's not even saved, who knows? But, oh, have you noticed he's so harsh? Have you noticed? He doesn't seem to have the love of Christ even, does he? And we ought to be concerned for him. No, Paul was bold with the boldness of Christ. It was for the love of Christ, his truth, and his church. Now, verse 2 says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul, again, was hoping these people would repent and those that were among them causing this, they would reject. They would separate and cast out these false teachers. And if it was case of some among them that were brethren but unfaithful and being carried away with this deception, dissimulation, that they would talk to them and tell them it's time to repent. It's time to obey the word of God. It's time to stop being carried away by all of this sophistry. Now, Paul says he's got a confidence. It's confidence in Christ and the power of the word of God and confidence in his authority as an apostle. He's humble. He's sincere. But ministers have to have a confidence. They can't wield the word of God unless they're confident that they're called to do it and that God will work by their preaching and teaching and discipling and discipline. They have to have an assurance, a confidence, so they ought not to be pursuing that office and those duties. Now, Paul here fervently requests that the Corinthians would search and prepare their hearts for his visit. And with regard to some, that they would repent of disobedience and of rebellion. He would rather not have to come, as we read in the other place, with the rod. Now, he will, where he has to. And he knows that there are those who are not going to repent unless they're regenerated and saved. Paul states that there were some at Corinth that he was absolutely prepared to confront with all boldness as a faithful minister of Christ. And of those, he writes, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They thought he was just like them. That reminds me of Psalm 50 and what's said there. Some think God is just like them because he doesn't immediately inflict them with some sort of judgments, and they just go their merry way, perverting his word, resting his word, taking liberties with his word, living however they want. Thou thoughtest I was such a one as you. But the day comes when they find out that he's not. And these people thought Paul was like them, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And going on in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. These men thought they were in a battle with a man that was like them and that he was going to resort to all of their weapons. And so they were going to have the right strategy and tactics to beat him then in this kind of warfare. But he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul here makes an important distinction between being in the flesh and being after the flesh. This expression, the flesh, is used in different ways, of course. But his enemies, certainly unfaithful teachers, especially false teachers and apostles assailing him in the truth, they thought of the apostle and other faithful ministers as if they walked according to the flesh, just as they did, the unfaithful and the false teachers did, not following after the Spirit then, but being governed and led by their own jealousies, envy, ambition, greed, love of the praises of men, and lusts of all kinds, and waging warfare by craft and subtlety and deception and duplicity and sophistry, and as needed, circulating slander and engaging in character assassination. So they thought that was the whole sum of it, that Paul was walking according to the flesh, and of course he wasn't. He walks in the flesh in the sense that he has this sin nature that we all have. There's a sin nature in him. There was, there is in us. So we're still in this flesh, this corrupted body of flesh and with its sin nature. So we still have that. So we walk in the flesh in that regard, but not after the flesh. And we certainly do not war after the flesh if we're faithful ministers and if we're faithful Christians. We have to keep in mind, though, as we look at this, verses 3 through 5, as we continue on and look at our text, We need to keep in mind that the context is the preaching, teaching, and contending of the apostles and their fellow ministers in Christ then and until the Lord returns. We have to keep that in mind. But here these people thought, well, their opponent here, their adversary Paul and those other faithful ministers, well, they also walk according to the flesh, walk after the flesh. They're going to war against us the way we war against them. So then what does it come down to? Numbers game. We have more people following us. If we can just continue this tactic, using these tactics, following this strategy, we just have to get more than them and we'll just overwhelm them because we're going to be the popular ones because we have the multitudes now following us and the war is over and we've won. Well, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. Not in the context of the Lord's church and his truth, and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority and the warfare of ministers, faithful ministers. Now, I say that the context, of course, then is the apostles and all ministers and their teaching and contending as they ought for the truth and for the church, for the glory of the Lord. But all that I'm going to share by way of explanation has application to first ministers, but then, of course, all Christians. I say, obviously, all Christians don't preach the word, nor do they have the same level of responsibility or, for that matter, authority with regard to contending for the faith and also the purity and welfare of Christ's church. But even with regard to the preaching of the word of God and the wielding of the sword of the Spirit by faithful ministers, all Christians ought to have an abiding, deep, lively interest in seeing the word be preached and applied and contended for and defended with power and purity. Effectual power and purity, and the ministers contending for the faith and the church to be bold and true. All Christians should have this abiding concern. Let me tell you today, you are foolish and short-sighted if you don't have that concern. What do you think? You look around at all the spiritual dangers in this world and all the wickedness and all the evil. Do you not realize that if the church continues down this path, what's going to happen to your children and grandchildren? Just on that basis alone, you ought to have a concern, an abiding concern for the preaching of the word, the success of the preaching of the word, for faithful ministers. You ought to be concerned. You ought to be praying. And I say you're foolish and short-sighted if you're not. Oh, it's Sunday. Let's go. Let's go listen to the word preached. Let's see what we can get from that. I hope it has some effect on me, good effect. I know I need it. You ought to be praying every day for the success of the preaching of the word, for the success of the defense of the word. You ought to be praying for the ministers that are faithful. You ought to have a concern. And I say, if you don't, you're foolish. You're short-sighted at best. So as we look at our text, now remember this, the context is first ministers, but much of what I will say also applies to all the ransomed church of Christ, each member who would be faithful to their master and fruitful in their service. Now also with regard to the context, the issue is contending against compromisers and corruptors, false teachers, and even apostates among the Lord's people. As we look at our text, there's an application, yes, to even those who are brethren, who are ministers, who are brethren, but who are deeply compromised. Of course, sometimes we're not going to know, are we, if they're true brethren or not. Time will tell. If they never repent, then they'll go from worse to worse, and then we'll have concern that they're not brethren. But there's an application to them. There's an application to outright false teachers and apostates within the church, and even those that would support them to some extent and strengthen their hand against the faithful preaching and faithful ministers in the church. So here too, though, as we look at ministers, the truth shared will have application right across the board with regard to the faithful Christians' warfare. The truths need to be applied. Now, Paul declares concerning the faithful minister, and this is true of every faithful contending Christian, though we walk in the flesh, that is, yes, we're still in these corrupted bodies with sin natures, and we're all well aware of our weaknesses. We are painfully at times aware of our weaknesses. Yet Paul says with regard to the good fight that we must wage, including against the enemies of Christ and his truth and his church, we do not war after the flesh. That is, the sincere, faithful minister fights as a spiritual man. And in preaching the gospel and preaching the doctrines of our faith and in contending for the faith and defending the church, and even when defending himself against the lies and slanders and sophistry of his enemies, he shuns the carnal, clever, dishonorable weapons of those who walk after the flesh. He shuns their craft, their subtlety, their flattery, their use of flattery, their deception, their duplicity, their sophistry, and all the devices and strategies which the Lord not only despises, but which he will justly recompense. Romans 8 and the verses 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who walk after the Spirit wage war after the Spirit. They don't war after the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Walk in the flesh. I say there's an important distinction. We don't walk after the flesh, but yes, we still walk in the flesh, as I explained. But we don't war after the flesh. And verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. No matter how effective carnal weapons may seem to be for a time, sometimes it seems like such a long time, no matter how effective these weapons seem to be, weapons such as enticing words of man's wisdom, weapons such as craftiness, cleverness, guile, flattery, deception, duplicity, manipulation, even slander. These weapons may seem mighty, but they're not mighty. Only for a time they seem mighty. Carnal weapons don't glorify and honor the Lord. Quite the contrary. And so when these weapons are plied supposedly in the name of the Lord, these things he despises so much, it doesn't matter if they're wielded ever so skillfully by the deceivers. They will not prevail with these weapons over faithfulness and truth. Never. They can't. It only seems so for a time, and it's a sorrowful and grievous time for the faithful. And it's a time when the trumpet calls them to warfare, even more intense warfare than perhaps, of course, in better times. We must fight. We must fight a good fight. We can't be silent. Certainly ministers can't be silent. They can't let this go on. There's so much at stake. But in the end, when we fight, these weapons can't prevail. They're not mighty. Faithful ministers, and as the case may be, faithful Christians, don't resort to carnal weapons in their warfare against sin and Satan, darkness and deception, deceivers and false brethren, worldliness, and yes, the world. We do not, and we must not, and we're fools if we do, make use of carnal weapons in dealing with wolves and enemies within the church and enemies without. Carnal weapons are not pleasing to the Lord. He will not bless their use. He will not prosper their use. He will not grace their use, ultimately, with any victory. Only the short-term gains, only the seeming march of the unfaithful from victory to victory, from conquest to conquest. But in the end, they won't gain the final victory. Spiritual weapons are mighty. Why are they mighty? Because they're mighty through God. And that's the only way they're mighty. Spiritual weapons are mighty. They're powerful. And in his time, they always prevail, even if at times through much struggle and sacrifice. Spiritual weapons are mighty through God. They're mighty through God, whose grace and power is the principal, efficient, effectual cause which makes them that way. And the apostle says back in chapter 4 of the same epistle, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, talking about this power of the Holy Spirit working by the Word, talking about then, as we talk about these weapons, these spiritual weapons of our warfare, talking about the Word of God, preached and contended for by faithful men, and of course, by extension, all of you in your place, as you're called. As we talk about these spiritual weapons, I want you to know that, given the context, that's the first application. That's the principal weapon. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God preached and applied and contended for by faithful ministers. Carnal weapons are not mighty, and they will not cause us to prevail. The use of such weapons cannot win souls, we know that. Certainly cannot prevail over enemies within the church, cannot overcome and deliver us from unfaithful ministers and enemies without the church. I say unfaithful ministers in the church or apostates and false religionists and enemies of all kinds without the church. We have here then our Lord's own warning, don't we, that carnal weapons cannot prevail over darkness, deception, evil, and the devil. And those that are using them today ought to take warning. Those who respond to, for instance, the warnings of faithful ministers, just sincere faithful ministers seeking to do their duty, applying the Word of God, for instance, to some high-profile ministers corrupting of the church, though he has this, and there's so many of them now, this facade of faithfulness, and yet he's corrupting the church. He's compromising the church. And these people respond with carnal weapons, with sophistry, with duplicity, with vain reasonings, which we'll talk about in a minute. They will not prevail. But they do prevail for a time, it seems, and they do cause much damage, and we do need to be concerned. But we do not answer them using their own weapons, because those aren't mighty, and that's not faithful. So we have our Lord's own warning that these carnal weapons are of no use. And we could take this out of the context that we're in and just talk about preaching the gospel and using carnal devices and enticing words of man's wisdom and worldly things. These can't prevail over the devil who holds a whole world in bondage and darkness. But we stick to our context here, which is really a fight within, we'll say, the church. I mean, all the churches, the church together. So we have that warning. We also have here the Lord's own promise that spiritual weapons are mighty. That's his promise. And the apostle goes on to summarize the effectual might and power of spiritual weapons, the spiritual weapons with which the Lord Jesus equips his ministers and his faithful church, and by which he will glorify himself, by which he will defend his word, by which he will rout his foes, by which he will preserve his church. The weapons, Paul says, of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These strongholds are in the minds and hearts of men. That's where they are. It is the ignorance and pride and arrogance and ambition and bitterness and hatred and deceit and a cleverness in justifying the unjustifiable. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the love of the praises of men. It's all these sinful characteristics native to the sin nature of the children of Adam and not entirely foreign to the children of God. In some cases common during times like these, in times of great spiritual downgrade, all too common among those calling themselves Christians, calling themselves ministers of Christ. No. False converts have this, of course. These are strongholds in their hearts. But I say Christians who are backslidden and falling away, these things begin to show forth too. Strengthen in their hearts. Bear fruit. Now remember, the immediate context of our text is a minister's spiritual warfare against unfaithful ministers and even false ministers. Wolves sent in among the Lord's flock by their master, the devil. And if warfare against such, then also we have a need as part of that warfare, not only to confront them and refute them with spiritual weapons, spiritual arguments, spiritual warfare, but also we have a need to convince and convict those Christians who have been deceived, often all too willingly deceived and drawn away from obedience to the Word of God. Now, certainly, there's also an application to preaching, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ to the unregenerate, including false converts within the church, as we think of these strongholds in the hearts of men. But our context, false teachers, unfaithful teachers as well. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That is laying waste then. Laying waste to the sophistry and the worldly wisdom and the arrogance and the pride and then all of these arguments, these strategies, all of this falsehood and deception that flows out of what we might say these strongholds, laying waste to all of this. All of these things raised up against the truth as it is in Jesus, certainly by unfaithful ministers, and also those ministers then of Satan. Paul says, casting down imaginations through the wielding of our spiritual weapons, of course. And again, principally in sight is the gospel. I say, not just the gospel. Principally in sight is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Casting down imaginations. What is this? Imaginations here are the vain reasonings of men, which they use to pervert the truth, to resist the truth, and with regard to compromisers and corruptors within the church to justify their errors, their disobedience, either in their preaching or practice or both, and to justify that of their like-minded fellows, casting down imaginations. From whence do such vain reasonings that these men use to justify the unjustifiable, where do they originate from? Not from the Word of God. What's the source? It's not the Word of God. That's why they don't answer with the Word of God, other than maybe one verse taken out of context or something. They will not answer the Word of God, not even with fact. So what's the source of all this vain reasonings that they use? From where are these things sent forth to do their diabolical, disgusting damage? These vain reasonings come from the proud, lustful imaginations of unfaithful, and as the case may be, even unregenerate men as well. The proud, lustful, arrogant imaginations of unfaithful men. And then these things are often issued forth as good words and fair speeches, even sometimes spoken very graciously and with much concern, other times far from graciously. And these things then are styled and modeled and constructed to deceive the simple, and even the not so simple, but the prideful and rebellious and worldly minded that are more than happy to be deceived. These vain reasonings in defense of unfaithfulness, in defense of compromise and corruption and disobedience, all cloaked in faithfulness, they must be cast down. And there's no other way to cast them down. There's no other way to do battle against them and defeat them except by the faithful use of our spiritual weapons, certainly and principally the sword of the Spirit. But you see, our text is also plural weapons, so we can't neglect any of the spiritual weapons which God equips us with. But our principal one here in attacking this deception, this sophistry, this false teaching, this leading of the people of God astray, this confusion, this corruption, this compromise, it's the sword of the Spirit. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Against the knowledge of God. Casting down those things. Every false teaching, every false way, every admixture of truth and error, everything of that nature. Every clever sophistry to justify unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness which corrupts, confuses, and damages the Lord's blood-bought church. All that exalts itself then against the right, saving, and sanctifying knowledge of God. Casting down imaginations and casting down then by wielding the sword of the Spirit, all these things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Speaking up, contending, preaching, having pity upon those who are confused by these men, having a concern for them. They're being led away, really, from Christ and the truth as it is in Him. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is, bringing the wayward, erring, backsliding, deceived, vainly reasoning, perhaps proud and worldly Christian, carried away by the air of unprincipled preachers and even wolves in sheep's clothing, bringing him back into captivity. Bringing back every thought to the obedience of Christ, that sort of captivity. That is, back to the right way of reasoning by the Scriptures with the mind of Christ out of love and a willful desire to obey Christ, not listening to all these vain reasonings, not listening to all these imaginations which have been shown to be so by the wielding of the Word of God. Now, if men decide, I will not hear it, I will not allow the Word of God to have this gracious work in my heart, I will resist it, they will pay the price. And many that do that show themselves then eventually to be false converts. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The simple truth is, the weapons of our warfare must be spiritual, because the adversary we have to contend with, the one whose craft and power constantly assists and supports all the darkness and deception and corruption and confusion and vain reasonings that are the tools of the trade of these unfaithful ministers we're talking about and false teachers, all that's raised up against the knowledge of the Lord and the purity, power, and safety of Christ's church. Our adversary is a spiritual adversary, the one that is behind all of this, the one that is constantly assisting and supporting all of this. It's the devil, and the battle we fight is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ministers must do battle against unfaithful, compromising ministers, and certainly against false ministers. No one minister can do it all, but he must do his part. In truth, it's so easy to do his part in a country such as this, and with all the tools we have to stand for Christ and for His truth and His church against these men. Ministers must contend for the faith and defend the piety and the purity and the welfare of Christ's flock. Ministers must seek to dispel the bewitching confusion spread by the sophistry of unfaithful ministers, including those who might be faithful in preaching and solid in doctrine, but they're not in their ministry practice. Ministers must do their duty. Ministers must seek to return the wandering among the Lord's flock to the old paths, and they must strive to win souls for Christ. All Christians must be concerned with this warfare, and all must do their part, and all must remember our own weaknesses, and that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16, verse 18, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our spiritual warfare are these. The sword of the Spirit. I mentioned that first. With this context, that should be first. The wielding of that sword. But of course, prayer. The graces of God and the whole armor of God is described in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We must needs cleave to the word of God, not treating any jot or tittle lightly. Anything. Regarding anything. Neglecting its right and full application. Must never do that. Must never neglect its right and full application in every case, and never supplanting the plain commands and instructions and teachings of God with vain reasonings and subjective sophistries, which so many do so boldly now, and even ministers. We must reverently, humbly, patiently, faithfully study the Scriptures and apply ourselves to the faithful preaching of them. We must judge all things and all ministers, all ministers, all ministers. Judge me by the Word of God. Judge me by the Word of God, not by anything else. But do judge me by the word of God. You have a duty to do that, to judge all ministers and all ministries and all teachings by the word of God and only by the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so with the word of God, we cast down strongholds. We cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And we pull down strongholds. We must, as I mentioned, also take care to have our spiritual armor in place, as described in Ephesians chapter 6. I preach very much in depth on that whole passage you know so well. And certainly we must faithfully, fervently, spiritually pray. And with the context of our text in mind, certainly pray for faithful ministers. Support them through prayer and other ways. I say those that don't are foolish and short-sighted. And we must also pray, of course, for those brethren being carried away in this current flood of deception and corruption. And we ought to pray that the Lord would raise up ministers, powerful ministers, to stand against all of this and preach the Word of God and preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified in a demonstration the Spirit and in power. And we ought to pray that the Lord would stir up and strengthen and purify more and more, of course, these graces the Lord implanted in our hearts when He regenerated us. The principal graces being faith, hope, and love. When I say purify, I mean of our dross. Faith. Faith. We're saved by grace through justifying faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The just shall live by faith. We need strong faith. We need persevering faith. We need far-seeing faith. We need serving, sacrificing, contending, joyful, pilgrim faith, hope. Those that are in Christ have a lively hope in heaven and in the resurrection, in the life everlasting and glory and gladness with Christ. If you don't have it, you're not in Christ. But hope, that hope, it needs to be stirred up, strengthened. It needs to be purified of our dross. That hope that cheers the heart and strengthens the resolve, and which is an antidote to the fear of man and the desire for the praises of men. We need our hope to be stronger and more lively, our hope in glory, to wean us of our too much affection of the things of this world, and to guard us against lusting after the things of this world to the point where we're willing to listen and sit at the feet of unfaithful ministers. Yes, hope, hope, hope in glory and hope in all the promises of God in Christ, including with regard to the spiritual warfare we must wage, including within the church. And then love. Love for God. None are in Christ except those that love him. And if they love Christ, they love God. Of course, they love the Holy Spirit as well. Love. Love for God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior and Lord. But this is the fountain of love then, which nurtures all Christian love. Love for the Word of God as well. Love for the Church of Christ. The members, the individual members, but the church herself of Christ, and love for the lost. Now, a warm, lively, growing love for the Lord will animate us then to war a good spiritual warfare for him, because we love him, and for his truth, because we love his truth, and for his church, because we love his church, and for souls, because we have a love for lost souls. It may be at times a lonely warfare, but this love will animate us to wage it. And faith will strengthen us to wage it. And hope will of course help us to have this calm, comfort, and joy in our hearts, that we might wage it faithfully. And we might have to suffer the slander and reproach of even ministers who are, well, currently reputed to be pillars of faithfulness and truth. But they are not. We don't judge by what the multitude say. We judge by the Word of God, and they are unfaithful, inconsistent, and self-serving. The Word of God indicts them of this. And who are we to set aside the Word of God and become judges ourselves in place of it? But you know, if there's some small cost for us, we ought to remember our brethren who are faithful at the cost of everything, even their lives, and through much suffering. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, the verses 8 and 9, as we think of spiritual warfare and the enemy that we do battle against. He writes, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober. Be sober. We judge by the word of truth, the scriptures. Not by emotions, not by some desire of the moment, not by what others, multitudes are doing, no, by the Word of God. Don't be frivolous, don't be light, don't be carried away with all the nonsense and the sophistry and all of these vain reasonings, these imaginations of men. Be sober, be vigilant, you must be vigilant. These things come in little pieces sometimes. You know that we have the warning that false teachers and corruptors will creep in among the Lord's flock. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that's who's behind it all, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, the devil is willing, more than willing, to put the faithful Christian on the rack or at the stake or before the block, destroy him that way. But when he can't do that, of course, he will devour in other ways, with deception, with subtlety, with the lure of comfort and the praises of men and all manner of things that the flesh desires after. But we're not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Now, to do that, you have to resist steadfast those who are, whether they're just plain ministers of Satan, or whether they're assisting his cause, but they're unfaithful brethren and compromise. You have to resist them, steadfast in the faith, warring with these spiritual weapons we've talked about, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Do we suffer a little reproach, some slander, some ostracization, the loss of friends and reputation? What are others suffering? Much, much more. All around the world suffering terribly. Can we not sacrifice somewhat for the Lord? Suffer, we must put it in quotes when we're talking about what we suffer, a little bit for him. There is a great spiritual battle raging even now. We're witnessing. I tell you, we're witnessing its casualties week by week, are we not? We're witnessing its casualties. May the Lord help us to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen.